We noticed last time in Romans chapter 15, especially from verse 14, that Paul's tone in the letter changes. Chapter 1 through 8, even to chapter 11, is highly doctrinal in its content. And then from chapter 12, he shifts to apply the word, and he makes a lot of practical instruction to the church. But what happens here from verse 14 of chapter 15 is that Paul's tone becomes somewhat personal. He tells us about himself and his own ministry in the past and what he hopes his ministry will be in the future. And that links back to chapter 1, where he explained to the church in Rome that although he hadn't been to visit them, yet he longed to be with them, that he might impart some spiritual gift to them. And so he comes back to that here in chapter 15 as he begins to bring his lesson to a close. Something else he does here is he defends his boldness in speaking to them, particularly what is written in chapter 14 and 15 about the strong and weak believer. There was a problem in the Church of Rome to that extent that those who were strong were lording it over the weak, and those who were weak were falsely judging those who were strong, thinking they were sinning in the things that they ate because they hadn't understood the change from Old Testament to New Testament with regard to Christian liberty. So Paul defends his boldness. First of all, in verse 14, by telling them, he writes to them with this boldness because he knows they can handle it. They are mature. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You are a mature congregation. And then he adds to that, that not only are they mature, but he is an apostle. And thus he has authority to speak in this way to them. And as he continues there from verse 15 into verse 16, he describes his role as the apostle of the Gentiles under a beautiful picture in verse 16 of priestly work. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. God has put me in a position of public ministry. My function is to minister, and he uses the image of a priest, in order that through his ministry he might not offer sacrifices unto God to make atonement, but that he might preach the one sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ so that men might hear, and these men themselves would be that offering unto God. What a beautiful way to picture the gospel ministry, preaching the one sacrifice of Christ in order that sinners might be brought to faith and present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Well, Paul says, this is what I'm about. I have this commission from the Lord, and I'm exercising it now in writing this letter unto you. But then he continues into our text this morning, into verse 17. And he goes on to explain what he has done up to this point in his ministry, or more exactly, what God has done through him up to this point in his ministry. And then in the verses after 21, he's going to tell us what he intends to do in the future. Now, as I stressed last week, and I will continue to do so this week, we are not Paul. Paul had a very specific commission from the Lord. Paul was not Peter. Paul had a distinct role, even as an apostle, to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And so we can't simply say, well, Paul did this, therefore I'm to do that today. It's not this one-to-one kind of correlation. But at the same time, much of what he says about his own ministry sets before us principles and instructs us about how we should view our own life and ministry. How are we going to consider our service for Christ? How are we going to succeed in our service for Christ? What is our confidence when we endeavour to serve Christ in the world? What is our mandate? Where will we find encouragement? These are some of the questions I think that Paul answers for us here in verse 17 through 21. And with the Lord's help this morning, we want to look at these verses under this theme: Christ's work through his servants. Now, we're not all Paul, but this is true of us. Christ works through his servants. Look at verse 17, where you'll find our first point, and that is our glorying in Christ. Paul says, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now that word therefore makes us look back to what he's just said. I have therefore, whereof to glory. What's he been speaking of? His ministry to the Gentiles. His bringing this priestly offering unto the Lord as he preaches the word and men are converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, on the back of that, I have therefore, whereof I may glory. Now that's very interesting to us, particularly when Paul tells us in the book of Romans and in all of his other letters that he doesn't have anything to glory in. Because the gospel excludes all glorying in self. Turn back to chapter 3 and look there at verse 27. He's glorying in chapter 15, but in chapter 3 he says the gospel excludes all glorying. He uses the same word. Where is boasting then? Or where is glorying then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So he's contrasting grace and faith over against the religion of works. He says the gospel does not permit any glorying, but how's that going to work if we're saved by works? If you're saved by your works, you've got something to brag about. Look what I did, and God said, well done, and he gave me salvation for it. No, boasting is included in that kind of religion, but in a religion in which we are saved by grace through faith, all glorying in ourselves is excluded. Salvation in its entirety is of the Lord, and therefore all glory is to God alone. Isn't that the rich heritage which the Reformation gave to us, all of those solis? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Unto what? Unto the glory of God alone. Well, you see, in this sense, the gospel which strips us of all of our ability to save ourselves locks out all boasting. And Paul is certainly not contradicting that when he comes to write what he does in chapter 15. Because he knows that the gospel humbles men. He knows that that's why men hate the gospel. Because they don't want to be humble. And so he makes that point elaborately in chapter 1. The Gentiles are all under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are all under sin. Chapter 3, all men everywhere are therefore under sin. And salvation is all of grace. Children, what do you bring to your own salvation? If you are saved or if you are to be saved, what do you contribute to your own salvation? One thing, the sin that you need to be saved from. Have you anything, therefore, to boast in? You see, the gospel excludes all glorying in self. But what Paul is saying to us in chapter 15 is that the gospel includes all glorying in Christ. It excludes all glorying in self, but it includes all glorying in Christ. In what Christ has done for us. In coming into the world and living our life and dying our death and bearing the wrath of God. Paul will write to the Galatians concerning that and he will say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There's the centerpiece of the Christian's boasting. The cross of Jesus Christ. Not by my works, by his work. everything God has done for me in Christ. And so it begins here, to God be the glory. And likewise, it will continue to all eternity, where we will join with that numberless throng in heaven and ascribe glory to God for our salvation. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and following, where John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God." There's not one of them saying, "I earned it by my righteousness." "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." We glory in what Christ has done for us, but that's still not what Paul is saying here. He takes us further. Not only do we glory in what Christ has done for us, but we glory for what Christ is doing in us and through us. Now, we need to be careful here, because we are involved. But at the same time, there is no problem to the Christian grace of humility to recognize what God is doing in us and through us as his servants in the world. I think Paul helps us here to be careful and yet do what the Lord requires, to include all glorying in Jesus Christ. See how he does it. "I have thereof, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." Now, he hasn't even told us what those things are. He hasn't even told us that he has done them. But you see what he does? He puts Christ first. "I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." And then he begins to describe what those things were. But you see how he puts it? Christ first. Because it is all of him. Now, this is a man who, humanly speaking, has far more to boast in than we have. He seemed to have had a brilliant mind, remarkable gifts. He has had enormous influence even in the day that he is writing this epistle, and right through to our day that we're reading it and talking about the Apostle Paul. If he had been like many Christians that perhaps we know or we have met, the "I did" kind of Christian, he would have been talking about these. "My faith. The things I have done. I do this in the church and that in the church. And this person doesn't do this or that in the church." Ministers who might go around and tell of all the exploits that they've done. "I preached at this place and I had that mission, and so many souls were converted unto the Lord." And you listen long enough and it's all about me. Congregations do that back to ministers. It's all about him. "Oh, he was good today. The preacher was wonderful. And Christ's not even in it." Well, Paul's not like that, you see. He begins with Christ. Because God is the Lord, and he will not give his glory unto another, neither will he give his praise to graven images. So we put Jesus first. But then we don't deny the fact that Christ actually works in his people and through his people. So I'm saying to you this morning that there is a way to talk about these things. There is a way to boast. And it is right to record what the Lord is doing through his church. But first of all, we have to glory in our own weakness, in order that men might know the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. And so we set everything in the context of what Christ has done for us and what Christ is doing in us. In that way, brethren, you can boast as much as you like. In fact, you should. We should brag and we should boast and we should glory in the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing here, our glorying in Christ. The second thing is found in verse 18 and verse 19, and that is Christ working through us. Now, when you move into verse 18, you expect almost that Paul is going to say, "For I will not dare to speak of anything that I have done." But he doesn't do that. He says, "I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." What's he mean? Well, he says, "I'm not going to talk about the things that Christ has wrought by Peter." Not that he doesn't glory in them. He does. "I'm not going to speak about those things that Christ has wrought by Timothy and Titus." Though no doubt he glories in those as well. But remember the context. Paul here is saying, "I speak to you boldly because I'm an apostle. An apostle of the Gentiles." And so he's explaining and elaborating upon that. And he's bringing proof of the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's not going to talk about Peter or Titus or Timothy or anybody else. I'm talking about the things which Christ has wrought by me. To make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to speak about other people's works, but I am going to speak about what Christ has done through me. Brethren, we are confronted here with a glorious truth that the exalted Christ works through his people, weak as they are, through the power of the Spirit of God. Now, you don't need to be the Apostle Paul in order to be able to say that. That is true of the church. It's true of the Christians, the Christian. The exalted Christ works through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at a few texts which reminds us of this. If you turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 to 20. I trust our hearts will be encouraged when we remember the context in which Jesus commissions his church. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and following. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because all power is given unto me, go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Go and disciple the nations. Why? Because I have all power, and because I am always present. What an encouragement. He's saying you're not working alone. You're going in my strength. You have the promise of my presence. Well, don't we see that outworked in what Paul is saying in Romans 15? The Lord worked through me. The one exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now we see this further if you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 20. Where again, the Great Commission is recorded for us, but we're told what the disciples did after they received that Great Commission. Verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And confirming the word with signs following." Here's what Jesus said. This is what they did. And look what happened. Now, if you could turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And Luke has already written to us his gospel. And now he's writing a follow-up, addressing it to Theophilus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There's the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise, I told you what Jesus began to do and to teach. What's the implication? That this second treatise is going to be telling us about what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. So we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but really what it is, it's the Acts of Christ through the Spirit in the ministry of the Apostles. The exalted Christ pours out his Spirit, equips his servants, in order that we are able to accomplish his task of building the church in the world. That is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 15, verse 18 and verse 19. And you'll see that as we notice two things from the text. The first is empowered preaching. He talks about empowered preaching. Look at the end of verse 18. To make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now let's stop there. Acts chapter 1, Luke says, the first treatise I wrote was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Word and deed, yes? Here Paul says, through me, God made the Gentiles obedient through word and deed. Doing and teaching again. Do you see that? Well, we'll come to the deeds in a moment, but I want to focus for a moment upon the word. He made the Gentiles obedient by the word. When you read on into verse 19, he adds to it through mighty signs and wonders, and then you have the phrase by the power of the Spirit of God. And that doesn't just link to the mighty signs and wonders. If you look at the punctuation, it reads like this: to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that phrase qualifies everything before it. The word and deed was by the power of the Spirit of God. And when Paul went forth in word preaching the gospel, what happened? Jesus Christ himself made the Gentiles obedient to the faith. Well, do we think like that when we preach the gospel? That God, through the ministry of the word, by the power of the Spirit, is going to make people obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us really what the gospel is, doesn't it? We can think of it in a variety of ways. We go forth offering Jesus Christ and his salvation unto men. So the gospel is an offer, children. It's held out freely to you. Another way we could think about it is that the gospel is an invitation. The king sends out the invitation to everyone to come to the wedding feast. And we're to take up that invitation. But at the same time, we must never, ever forget that the gospel is also a command. And therefore, people are obliged to obey the command. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Speaking of the gospel, Paul says, but now this gospel is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Well, that requires me to ask you this morning, have you been obedient to the gospel? Have you received Christ offered to you in the gospel? Have you responded to the invitation to eternal life in Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed? Because you are certainly obliged to do so when the gospel is held out to you in the preaching of the word. We know that all men do not obey the gospel, even though they should. But we also know this from Romans chapter 15. Some do. In fact, many do. And Christ uses men, empowered by the Spirit of God, to preach Christ's finished work of redemption to build his church in the earth. Empowered preaching. Now we talk about preachers, don't we? We need to start talking more about Christ's work in preachers through the power of the Spirit, because that's what we need. Acts chapter 1, the beginning of what Jesus began to do and teach. The rest of the book of Acts is what he continued to do. We come to the day of Pentecost, don't we? And what happens? Peter stands up and preaches, doesn't he? And people are pricked in their hearts and they say, what will we do? And Peter answers them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And 3,000 souls are saved in one day. And does Luke go on to say, Peter was such a preacher? Oh, he was so eloquent and powerful that day, people couldn't resist his words. Is that what Luke goes on to say? No, we come to the end of the chapter, and it's wonderful how he couches it. He says, and the Lord added unto the church such as should be saved. Oh, he certainly used Peter, that's true. But Peter never added them unto the church. Peter was just a servant, and the Spirit of God wrought in him and through him in order that sinners were converted unto Jesus Christ. Empowered preaching. And then we have confirming signs. Verse 18, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Verse 19 tells us about those deeds. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now you might know that when miracles are spoken of in the New Testament, sometimes they're spoken of by three terms. Miracles, signs, and wonders. And some people go to these phrases and they try to parse them all out to tell us that, well, really, the Bible is talking about three different things here with miracles, signs, and wonders. But it's not. It's not. Now, in our translation, we don't have it written as miracles, signs, and wonders. But you see that word mighty? That's the same word that's translated elsewhere as miracles. So we do have it here. Paul is saying miraculous signs and wonders. In fact, it's the Greek word dunamis from which we get dynamite. It simply means a powerful work. So when the New Testament speaks of miracles, signs and wonders, it's speaking about the same thing. The miracle being the nature of it, it's a powerful work. The sign being the purpose of it, to confirm some truth or some person, like Christ or his apostles. And the wonder being the effect of it upon those who saw it. They're filled with awe. Paul says here in our text, God wrought these things through me. Well, again, we need to be careful, don't we? Because we're not Paul. The church has gone off on a tangent with regard to this. They say, well, look, God wrought these things, miracles, signs and wonders through the Apostle Paul. These things are for us today. God can do these things through me. Well, I would say to you that we would be wrong to think that we can simply apply what's written here to anyone, because what Paul is talking about is to confirm his apostleship to the church in Rome. And so he brings in these three words, which elsewhere we discover are signs of an apostle. Can you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and look there at verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. And then you have these three words again, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs of an apostle. The ability to perform miracles was linked to the apostolic office. Not that only apostles in the New Testament performed them, but the apostles could perform them, and only those to whom the apostles gave the gifts could do them. So when you go to Samaria and Philip is there working, he can't communicate the Holy Spirit. But Peter comes down and Peter can communicate the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication of that is, when the apostles die out, the ability to communicate these miraculous gifts also die out. For this reason, that they were signs of an apostle. They were to confirm that the apostles were Christ's infallible spokesman and to confirm the gospel that they were preaching until the word of God was written down. They didn't have Bibles in the New Testament the way we have. The New Testament wasn't completed. These men were just going out preaching from the Old Testament scriptures, and the Spirit was confirming their message and authenticating their apostleship. Now, God can do whatever He likes. If God wants to perform miracles today, God can perform miracles. We don't deny miracles at that level. But we do say this: we are not, as a church, to expect these miracles, signs and wonders the way they were performed in the New Testament, because we are not apostles, and the gospel that the apostles preached has already been confirmed. What does remain is the preaching of the word. And we desperately need the power of the Spirit of God. Just like the Jews, many people today, they require a sign, don't they? Oh, if only we would have some great miracle performed, then we would believe. Nobody was ever saved by a sign. Nobody. Not even in the New Testament period. A bare sign alone without the word of God never saved anyone. In fact, many people saw signs and didn't believe. You remember the religious leaders? Jesus was performing miracles. They couldn't deny that he was performing miracles, but they said, he's doing it through Beelzebub. And they got angry and they went their way and plotted to destroy him. The rich man being in hell says, if only you would send someone back from the dead to tell my brethren, then they would believe. And Jesus says, no. They have Moses and the prophets. Never you mind the signs. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they're not getting any signs. Our exalted Redeemer sits at the right hand of the Father to build his church through the preaching of the word, to make sinners obedient to the gospel, and he does it in the same way that he did it at Pentecost, by the empowered preaching of the gospel, by the Spirit-led conviction of sin in the hearts of men. And what we need is the Lord adding to the church through the preaching of the word. Just like in Philippi, Paul goes along to the riverside and he preaches the word. And what happened? Nothing, not outwardly spectacular. But there was a woman called Lydia. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart. That's what we need. Paul didn't open Lydia's heart. Peter added nobody to the church in Acts chapter 2. But the Lord did it through them. Well, that gives us confidence, does it not? We empty ourselves of all hope in the flesh, and we cast ourselves empty upon God, and then we can be confident to speak for Him. Because it's through ministers preaching the word and through members of Christian churches gossiping the gospel, going forth as Christ witnesses, that Christ Himself works through you to accomplish His glorious ends. He takes weak things and He manifests His power in them. And that brings us, thirdly, to mission endeavour and God's word. Verse 19, or the end of verse 18 through verse 21, Paul begins to tell us about his mission. Verse 19. By the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel, and so on. He tells us where he worked and why he worked. Again, we're not like him as the apostle to the Gentiles, but we have principles here that have to be the ongoing policy for the Church of Christ. We have stimulus for mission. You notice, first of all, here Paul's policy. Verse 20, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. His policy was that of a pioneer. And so he began in Jerusalem, briefly preaching there in Acts chapter 9. But then later, as his ministry develops, he bases himself in Antioch and he goes on three missionary journeys around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel of Christ. From Jerusalem, which would have been the southeastern limit of his ministry, to Illyricum, which would have been the northwestern limit of his ministry. In Albania, we might say today, the former Yugoslavia, that kind of area. Paul says, in this region, I have fulfilled my commission to preach the gospel. But how did he do it? Well, he went into an area, he preached the word, and he gathered a congregation together. He established a church, he ordained elders, and then he would leave it in the hands of people like Timothy in Ephesus or Titus in Crete, and he would move on. Why? Because his ministry was to be that of a foundation layer, a pioneer, a church planter. Oh, he would go back and visit these churches, and sometimes he might stay there for a while and confirm the saints. But still he's saying to the church in Rome, this has been my ministry, and I've been exercising it in this area. And he's going to tell us in the verses that come, I finished my work here. Now I can go to Rome on my way to Spain. He's a foundation layer pioneer. He wasn't going in to preach the gospel where Christ was already named, where there was already a church. He was going to reach out to the unreached. That doesn't reflect poorly on those who didn't have this kind of ministry. They just had a different calling. So it was right for Timothy to stay in Ephesus and Titus to stay in Crete. Well, we are not Paul. I can't say to you, God has called me to be the apostle of the Gentiles and only to be a foundation layer in the church of Christ. But I can say this, this pioneering policy continues in the church of Christ. In other words, the church is constantly to be reaching the unreached. The church is, until Jesus comes, to be fulfilling the Great Commission and going where Christ's name is not named or confessed. Breaking new ground. And as history moves on, things change. And the new ground might come back to places like this that once had the gospel but don't have it any longer. But all throughout her life and ministry, the church is to have this policy. We need foundation layers. We need pioneers. We need missionaries. We need church planters. And maybe God will call some of you to that work. But if not, he calls each one of us to pray for it, to engage with it, to remember our brothers who are out there pioneering, like Parthipan in Sri Lanka, like others that we know of, breaking new ground, reaching new tribes, translating the Bible into languages that have never had it before. That's the calling of the church, and some people within it will be called to that particular role of ministry. But it also challenges us in an established congregation. Although we're not like Paul here in the sense of breaking new ground, we have a congregation. Yet at the same time, the mission field is upon our doorstep, isn't it? And even in this town, there are multitudes of people who are unreached with the gospel. Our friends were over with us from North America a few weeks ago. You were talking with them. They were telling us of the church they were converted in New York. It was a Pentecostal church. There was a lot of crazy stuff in that church, they say, looking back, but there were a lot of good things. And one thing there in Brooklyn, as they would leave worship and they would go through the doors of the church back out into the world, there was this banner written, "You are now entering the mission field." It's not a bad thing. If we could envision it there when we leave this place, we're not just going off to be comfortable in our homes. We are leaving the church and we are entering into the mission field which is upon our doorstep. In that sense, we're to break new ground and pioneer and plant with the gospel in our local communities. Paul's policy. But then finally here, this mission endeavour in God's word. We have Isaiah's prophecy. He's always doing this, isn't he? I think we've learned that so much from Paul. He backs everything up with scripture. Verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. God has called me to this work. He's not saying this is the text that God used to call me to this work. He's saying, but my ministry is the fulfillment of this text. It's a wonderful text. It's found at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, where that servant song begins and continues into the more famous chapter 53. Where Christ, who is despised and rejected of men, is exalted. The man of sorrows who is rejected in the world. Yet Isaiah chapter 15 tells us people who never heard are going to hear. People who didn't understand are going to understand. And Paul goes back to the Old Testament and he says, you see what I'm doing? It's in fulfillment of this. What God said through his prophets so many years ago, the Gentiles are going to receive the gospel. The unreached are going to be reached. And they are going to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What's interesting about this to us is that the same thing holds true today. We think about our ministry as the Church of Christ and missionary endeavor. And the text that Paul gives us here isn't a command. But it's a prophetic prediction that opens up to us God's plan and decree. Now, when we want to know what we're to do, we don't go to God's decree, do we? This isn't a command. This is a statement of fact. We don't go to God's decree in order to find out what we're to do. We go to God's express commands. And he says to us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But what texts like this do is they open up the decree and they say, listen, take the promise to the command and know that when you fulfill it, when you go, this is going to happen. That's what Paul's saying. I'm going to the Gentiles because I know God has told me to do it and he's also told me what's going to happen when I do it. I'm not aimless. I don't go forth wondering, is God going to save anybody? Is God any that Christ has died for going to be left out or lost? He says, no, I go forward in obedience knowing that God has told me that the gospel is going to triumph in the earth. And as a servant, I give myself to Christ, looking to him by the power of the Holy Spirit to make this picture and prediction come to pass. It's not a command, brethren, but it fuels our response to the command of God. God says the nations are going to come to him. And we say, oh yeah, I've read that many, many times. And then when we go about our work, we say, it's so hard. People are so hostile. The government is so against Christianity. Secularism has got a stranglehold in our culture. Madness prevails in morals and ethics. And it's like, oh, let's just be the church. And let's just take a deep breath and try to survive until Jesus comes. And we let what's going on around us discourage us from going forth in confidence to God. Well, Paul could have said all those things. You serious, Lord? This Roman Empire, pagan to the core? With the might of that empire reeling against the church? With the Jews and the Romans together seeking our destruction? You serious? What, you're serious, God? You want me to do this? Doesn't say any of that. He said, look at this. God says he's going to conquer the nations. So off Paul went. In the 18th century, a group of men grasped this vision again. They realized the church was not being faithful to its missionary commission. Men like William Carey and that little union of Baptist missionaries there, They got together and they said, look what God has said. Christ is going to bring the nations unto himself. What are we doing? And off they went. And there was a missionary surge from the 18th into the 19th century. And look what has happened. The nations of the earth are coming to Jesus Christ. Just like he said. Does that not fuel our zeal today to pray and long and engage in missionary work? And does it not encourage us, even here, as we are engaged in witness as the Church of Christ, that the gospel is not defeated? The gospel will triumph because the exalted Christ works through his church and in his servants by the power of his Spirit of God in people like you and me to build his church. And at the end of it, when we're all sitting looking at ourselves, knowing how weak and frail and feeble we are, what can we say? But to God alone be the glory. Christ works through his servants. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.